Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. These are God's words. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. In the previous reading, we noted that there were these double commands. You know, awake, 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 depart, depart. And now in verse 13 of chapter 52, we have a command, behold. Sometimes people treat that word like it's an introductory throwaway word, but it's a command here. It's a command to look, to consider, meditate upon, dwell upon. The servant, not just the truth that is in these coming verses, but the one about whom they are written, and something specific about him, which is, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Of course, the servant is Jesus, the great king, about whom the ends of all of those cycles early on in the book spoke, is being spoken about now as the servant, and this is the fourth of the servant songs, as we call them, and it is about the Messiah, whom we've already heard in the third servant song, is Yahweh himself. But here we are told to behold the wisdom and intentionality and resolve and purpose and willingness and success and victory of the Lord Jesus as he suffers for sin and goes willingly to do so and gains his objective by suffering for sin. So you have this, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," in verse 13. And as we come to the conclusion of our section in verse 11 of chapter 53, we're still thinking about the same thing. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall satisfy many." So the labor of his soul is that which he knew that he was doing, and intentionally, awarely, purposefully, willingly, resolutely did. And that helps us to see that there is ignorance on behalf or on the part of the sinners who are being atoned for in our passage. But the intentionality of Yahweh and the intentionality of Yahweh, who is the servant, as he suffers for the payment of the sins of their people, of Yahweh's people, of the servant's people, who of course are the same people. That is the primary lesson, the way that Isaiah writes it here. Because many have departed from the true doctrine of Jesus dying as a substitute for sinners and receiving in himself the penalty that is due for our sins, and because this passage teaches that truth, that is what people often come to this passage to see. Yes, the one who is God and man came to suffer the penalty for the sins of those whom he was saving. Substitutionary atonement is correct. Propitiation is correct. And those things are taught here. But the main thing is the willingness and power, both of Yahweh and of his servant, in accomplishing this, seeing the sovereign pleasure of God to save by giving his servant to suffer this way, and seeing the sovereign pleasure of the servant to save by himself going to suffer this way. And so as we go through the passage and we think about many particular things and many particular phrases, mean, the main thing is to behold Christ, to dwell upon Christ, to meditate upon how intentionally, how willingly he redeemed us by his suffering and death, and how powerfully and victoriously and effectively he did that, so that everything he did it for, he accomplished and is now applying with the same willingness and pleasure, with the same power and efficacy. He applies now the redemption that he so willingly and powerfully purchased before. So a lot right there, even just from the first part of 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In fact, he is going to be so high that astonishment at how much he suffers in verse 14 gives way to astonishment at what he accomplishes in verse 15, as God gives people eyes to see and ears to hear. So he is revealed, of course, identified with the king from chapter 6. Which in chapter 6, the king was Yahweh, the one who was high and lifted up, or as now in the parallel here in verse 13, very high. And the Gospel of John tells us that Isaiah was speaking in verse 6 when he beheld Jesus' glory. And so this is the same king, the king from earlier part of the book and the servant from this part of the book are the same one. Now, the astonishment in verse 14 is not merely how much he suffered, but that the suffering was dehumanizing, that he is receiving in himself what we deserve for having sinned against the knowledge of the glory of God, for having sinned as his image bearers, for rejecting our place as image bearers of God and wanting to be as God ourselves or like God ourselves. And so this, his visage or his face was marred, was messed up more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, is describing even the visual dehumanizing, although what the Lord Jesus suffered immediately in his soul, the wrath of God, as taught in the rest of the passage, is the primary dehumanization, a primary punishment. But so there is this astonishment at the suffering in verse 14. But by his suffering, he sprinkles many nations. It's going to be a little bit different in some translations because they go with the Septuagint or the Vulgate, but the Hebrew original is he shall sprinkle many nations, the sprinkling language is the language of atonement, of the application of blood for redemption. We see it throughout the scriptures, of course. And as he sprinkles many nations, the mouths are shut, in the next part of verse 15, not now at the suffering, like the astonishment at the suffering of verse 14, but at the success of Jesus' salvation, the success of the servant's saving work. What had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. And he's going to do this not merely as a function of preaching. There is the preacher who comes, like we heard about in chapter 52, but it is God who makes the preaching effective to give faith. Because you remember back in chapter 6 that Isaiah was told that he is going to preach, but seeing they weren't going to see, and hearing they weren't going to hear. Their hearts would be hard. They wouldn't understand. And when Isaiah heard that about his call, he goes, how long, O Lord? And so here, it's not what they are told and what they hear that that changes them in and of itself, or in and of the action of being told or hearing, but it is God making effective in their hearts the preaching, giving them to be astonished at Jesus. And so this is one of the things that you can ask God for when you want, when you are seeking to have your heart changed by the Lord, that he would give you to be astonished at Jesus, impressed to consider that your Creator has done this not just willingly and not just excruciatingly. You can hear the word cruce in the word excruciating, literally, but successfully and savingly, effectively, almightily. And this astonishment of heart is something that we need God by his grace to give us directly. Even though he uses his word as a means, we must remember that there are many who have the means of grace without the grace. And so we ask God himself to give us the grace immediately, personally. And we see the need for that immediately as we come, or promptly as we come into chapter 53. And he says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? And you remember in Romans, when Paul is explaining that there's always been a remnant within Israel, he uses that question from Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, to say the word goes out, but not everyone who hears it believes. The believing comes as a consequence of electing love, as a function of almighty grace, the effectual calling of God in the heart, not just the external calling of God in the ear or in the hearing. And so one of the things then that made it difficult for people to believe was that when God came to save, he was entirely human. He was very human, very creaturely. And of course, Jesus is fully God and fully man forever. But verse 2 makes this point. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, talking about how Jesus had to grow, and he did. Of course, Luke especially records for us, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. This favor with God is pictured here in Jesus growing up before him as a tender plant. And this was not how people expected the Messiah, the great king, to appear. He was a root out of dry ground. When you go outside and you look for new sprouts, you go to the fertile, moistened, seeded soil where you have planted things. In the metaphor here, the shoot came out of that which was dry. The root came out of that which was dry. It was not fertile. It was not moistened. There was not seed there, as it were. It's completely unexpected. God miraculously produces this humanity that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember earlier in the book, the stump language, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump was the root. Well, now here is the root. The root comes out of dry ground. So he has to grow. He's a baby and then a child and so forth. He's unexpected, root of dry ground. And he does not look different than any human. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So, no halo of light, no beautiful, lovely facial features. There's nothing about Jesus's appearance that people would look at him and say, ooh, maybe he's the Messiah, or even more, maybe he's the God-man. No, beholding his glory as of the only begotten of the Father is something that is given by God's grace. It is seeing and considering over and above the ordinary telling and hearing, like we heard about in 52 verse 15. In fact, men go ahead and despise and reject him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, this is not yet talking about his death. We're going to get there in the nature of his death in verses 4 through 6, and then the actual sequence of his death and resurrection in verses 7 through 9, but even the griefs of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus did not only take upon himself the penalty for our sin at the cross, he took upon himself the misery that was the consequences of our sin his whole life. And it was harder on him than our misery is on us. And we have a hard time understanding that because we're not holy. And one of the things that makes us more miserable in our miseries is our sin, because we respond wrongly. And so a great part of our misery is our sinfulness. Our sinfulness when we're hungry, our sinfulness when we're thirsty, our sinfulness in suffering or pain or illness or weariness, even our sinfulness and how we respond to people sinning against us. And so there are all these miseries that are in the world due to sin, and we are made more miserable by the sinful way that we respond to all of those miseries. But for the Lord Jesus, in his holiness, the miseries were that much more severe, because he loves the glory of God, and he loves the image of God in man, and he loves holiness. He is the one who, in Genesis 1:31, saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the very not goodness of the creation in the condition of the creation when he entered into it is against God, against how things should be. It is a reminder that the devil has murdered image bearers. He is the murderer from the beginning, and he has spiritually murdered them, which is far worse than physical murder, although that is a consequence of spiritual death as well. And so in every weakness, in every illness, every difficulty, every time he's sinned against, the greatness of the grief of the world as it is was much harder on Jesus in the greatness of his holiness than our miseries are, even though our miseries are exacerbated to us by our sinfulness. And one of the things that this means is that as we become more like Jesus, we groan more for the resurrection. We groan more for the completion of God's saving work in the world, for the application of this redemption that he has accomplished to be completed. This is an age of groaning. And we saw that in Romans 8, of course, that not only is the whole creation groaning, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what does he produce in us as he conforms us to Christ? He produces groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. And the Spirit himself groans on our behalf when he intercedes for us. And that's one of the ways that we see that he's the Spirit of Christ. Well, Jesus groaning over unbelief, groaning over sinfulness, groaning over the people being sheep without a shepherd, the things that made him groan, the things that made him a man of sorrows his whole life long, although he has joy in God that we are just beginning to understand, and yet he has appropriate sorrow and groaning in response to the miseries of this life and this world. The things that made him groan were offensive to his generation, different. And so yours will be too, to those who are not being conformed to Christ. If your groaning is conformed to Christ's groaning, it's not going to be compatible with the groaning of the worldling. And that's the idea in the rest of verse 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Now, verse 4 is actually still talking about his whole life, although it includes definitely the cross, and it is especially the cross that is in view in verses 5 and 6. Unfortunately, our English version, the New King James, does not translate very literally in the first two lines of verse 4, although it does give us footnotes, and if you're looking, you can see it there. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. The word sorrows, the word sicknesses, sorry, the word sorrows, the word grief, and this is also up in verse 2 as well. The word griefs is really sicknesses, and the word sorrows is really pains. Now, we talked about how the miseries of this life did grieve him, and he was despised by men for how he went through them. But it's important for us to know that Jesus became ill like we do, and he suffered injuries. And just like he was hungry, and he was thirsty, and he was tired. I don't know where people get this idea from, but I've heard at times people talk about how the Lord Jesus could not get sick. That is absolutely not true. He could not die of sickness because he had to die the cursed death of the cross for us. But his whole life long, he endured miseries that were consequences of sin with greater grief than we. Now, when his sicknesses and when his pains culminate in the cross, there are many who believe that what is happening is that God is striking him for his own sin that God is abandoning him. You can even hear that in the mocking, you know, let God save him, etc. At the cross. But in this passage, the point is that while we tend to reject truths about Christ that highlight our sin, God is approving his son at the cross. There's no point in Jesus's life in which he is more approved by his Father than at the cross, more loved by his Father than at the cross. Remember John 10. He says, "For this reason my Father loves me. I lay down my life for the sheep." And so, yes, Jesus at the cross is made to be sin, is enduring in himself the fullness of God's wrath and fury against sin. And yet, it is not a display of God's disapproval of his Son. It is the greatest possible display of God's approval of his Son. Here is the only one righteous enough to do this. Here is the only one valuable enough to fulfill the payment. That which Romans 3 talks about when it says God showed him forth or exhibited him, using that exhibit language from the courtroom, exhibited him as a propitiation, as he displays the righteousness and worthiness of his Son as being equal to the glory of God himself. In that marvelous text in Romans 3. So that's what's actually happening. But apart from grace, how man responds to Jesus is by rejecting him. Jesus' claims about himself, whether directly claiming to be Yahweh, for which the Pharisees of his day hated him, or the claim to be the exclusive Savior, which for 2,000 years his church has been persecuted for holding to that claim, and Jesus, as he truly is in the Bible, is rejected by many unbelievers who say, "Oh, we love his teaching, and he's such a great moral example," and they twist into a caricature, a Jesus that they can like, but the Jesus that is, the hate. And we see that here, the mistakenness about Christ and the rejection of Christ, and even saying Christ is bad. And they say, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." What that's saying is that unbelievers, apart from grace, will say he's bad. And that's what people say, isn't it, about claim to be the only living and true God. That's bad. That's narrow. That's intolerant, etc. But the Lord Jesus is being approved, of course, by God as good. We are the ones who are bad. And that's the main thing in verses 5 and 6. Now, in verse 4, 5, and 6, you can't see it in the English, but there are all these extra pronouns for he and him and his that are not just one little Hebrew letter, one of the smaller Hebrew letters, attached to the ends of several words, as would often be the way that you would write these things. A separate three-letter Hebrew word that appears redundantly several times throughout the passage, so that we might say he himself has borne our griefs. We esteemed him himself stricken. He himself was wounded, etc. And the point is that he alone is the one who could do all of these things, and that we alone were the sinners. So he had no sin like we did. He did not have the transgressions. He did not have the iniquities and so forth. But he himself was the only one who could accomplish it. So that's the nature of his substitutionary death. And then we actually get some of the sequence in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And you remember at his trial, how he was silent because of his willingness to die. This is one of the weird things in that book that we have in the Sabbath school. His silence at his trial was not an act of resistance. In fact, when he's put under oath, he does answer. But one of the reasons that he's not giving answers is because he is willingly, intentionally resolved to go to his death. He entrusts himself to God who judges justly. So you have his trial. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And now the approach to the cross. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And of course, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who's slain from the foundation of the world. And he's going to be slaughtered. But he doesn't go in the manner of a lamb that's going to be slaughtered. He goes in the manner of a lamb that is going to be sheared, a lamb that has been here before, has its great big coat on, and the days are getting hotter, and can't wait, and has learned to trust the one in whose hands it is not going to be slaughtered, is going to be sheared, and is patient and silent under the hand of the shepherd who is doing what is right and best. And so there's something even of the composure of Christ's heart, which we know from the gospel accounts, was sustained especially by prayer, even as he recoiled at the horror of the cross the night before, and yet by prayer embraced his Father's will. We see him now going as he's being led from his trial to the cross, with that intentionality, that resoluteness. And so you even have, for instance, Jesus stopping and saying, "Don't weep for me. You know, weep for your children." The strength of spirit, although not strength of body, his body's collapsing. They have to put the cross on Simon of Cyrene, etc. But the strength of will and the strength of spirit, the willingness of Jesus submitting himself to this, like 1 Peter 2 in those closing verses, which quote several times from this chapter to make the same point about how Jesus was not being resistant. He was willingly going, and he was willingly going especially to atone for us, especially under the will of his Father for what was being accomplished. So as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? That's a little bit of a mistranslation. More literally, it's who of his generation considered. And that's that theme that goes throughout this whole passage. In his generation, at the time when he was on his trial, when he was being led to the cross, when he was put on the cross, no one else understood what was happening. Not just those who despised him and thought he was being punished by God. You know, Mary, the other women, John, those who looked upon him in love and sorrow, they did not understand what was happening at the time. They did not consider. And so there is this isolation of Christ as the only one on the scene who really knows what's happening, and his Father, who really knows what's happening, God, who really knows what's happening, God, who is punishing him for our sins and doing it willingly, and Jesus, who is enduring that punishment and even, according to his human nature, his human will, doing it willingly. And so that isolation, that fact that no one else in his generation, no one else in that moment around him or with him, knew what was happening, really isolates him and gives us to zoom in and crystallize and focus on that transaction that's taking place with the living God and his Son as the God-man who is offering himself for our sin. And that's why the rest of verse 8 focuses on that from the perspective of God himself. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. and is about to go into now, his success, that this was a kingly victory, even by means of his death. And that makes the response of the thief on the cross in Luke 23 all the more amazing, because he starts out mocking with the other thief. But at some point, the Holy Spirit lays hold of that man's mind and heart and gives him life and gives him, without preaching, gives him to understand what Isaiah 53 is saying. He's saying, we suffer justly. We are wounded for our transgressions, basically he's saying. But he is innocent. This is the righteous one who is suffering in the place of the unrighteous, although he doesn't use exactly the language of substitution, the parallel between the two, and then his putting hope in Christ for himself, even though he knows that he is receiving as he deserves, which means he doesn't just deserve a Roman cross. He deserves the Creator's wrath. He knows that. And yet he has hope that this one who is suffering the Creator's wrath, even though he doesn't deserve it, is one in whom he, the thief, can escape the wrath that he deserves. And so there's this focus on, or there's this awareness of what is going on in Jesus' suffering that is offered to sinners, that is for sinners. But not just that, but as we come into verses 10 through 12 and this focus on victory and what Jesus obtains by that victory, the thief knows that as well. He turns to the man who's being crucified next to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow, he thinks that this is a king and that the coming into his kingdom is not being canceled by the cross, it's being accomplished by the cross. How is that possible that this thief could come to those conclusions? It is because the Holy Spirit gives the knowledge of Christ and the truths in these chapters. And he must give it to you too, and he will, and seek from him, even if you have it, that he would give you more, that we would understand more and more the glory of Christ in his suffering and death and resurrection. So we actually have a sequence here because it moves now, not just death, but burial. In verse 9, that they made his grave with the wicked, or they appointed his grave with the wicked. Ordinarily, you do not get a noble burial upon crucifixion. But God, in his providence, because Jesus had finished his work on the cross, and he was perfectly righteous. You see in the rest of verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In God's providence, he makes sure that Jesus' body is treated with honor. Not only does he make sure that his body sees no corruption, as Peter and Paul both preach in the book of Acts from Psalm 16, but God also providentially uses Jesus' disciples, and particularly Joseph of Arimathea, who is the rich man. Now, wicked here is plural in verse 9, but rich here is singular. And so the idea of the first couple lines of verse 9 is that if the people, if it were up to them, they would have continued the rejecting him that in which they rejected him his whole life, the rejecting him in which they had rejected him in his death and despised him and esteemed him as cursed by God for his own sake. They would have continued. They would have appointed him that burial with the wicked. But his paying for our sin was done. When he says it is finished, it is finished. It is going to be a continuation of his humiliation until he rises from the dead. But there is no more penalty for sin, and God honors the body of his son, not only by not allowing him to see corruption, but by giving him that burial in the rich man, singular, the rich man's tomb, as you see there in the second line of verse 9. And this has implications for us, for what we do with the bodies of Christians who die, that we don't burn them, that we treat the body with respect. We don't say that's not him. A man is a body and a soul, even when the body and soul are separated, and that just as part of treating Christ in accordance with his merits and his worthiness and his honor was a proper and dignified burial, so also believers ought to give that to one another. We ought to treat the body with respect. Our bodies are going to see corruption. They're not like Christ's body yet until the day of resurrection. And even in the intermediate state, they aren't treated the way Christ's body was. David was eaten by worms, and his remains were still where they could be visited during Acts 2 and Acts 13. So our bodies will see corruption. That was the non-corruption was a unique thing that identified Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 16. But we are to treat our bodies with respect upon death. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, the effectiveness and success of Jesus's life and death and resurrection. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And so resurrection is implied here. It doesn't just accomplish the securing of the seed. He himself sees the seed. Jesus is the one who is operating by his spirit to apply to his spiritual offspring, the ones for whom he died, to apply his redemption to them. And so he sees his seed. He shall prolong, and it doesn't, you can see the word his there is in italics. He shall prolong days is actually in the phrasing of the Hebrew clauses there, subordinate to he shall see seed. He's giving eternal life to his offspring, whom he sees. It's their days now that he's prolonging. His days are already prolonged. He's risen from the dead. He is the great and forever king. He is the first Adam of a new creation, or the last Adam, the Adam of a new creation, the first man of a new creation, new heavens and a new earth. But he gives the prolonging of days that is rightfully and natively his own. Now he gives that to his spiritual offspring, for whom he lived and died and rose again. That's what it's saying here. The pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand, reminding us that it was the triune God's will to do this. Jesus doesn't do this overcoming, but in submission to and accomplishing his will as God. So also his will as man, as the mediator, the redeemer, in his humanity. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with, and really it's many. I know the word says great here, but it's the same word as many. In the second line of verse 11, it's the same word as many. In the fifth line of verse 12, and what it's saying here is, not only does Jesus get the portion that he deserves for his finished work, but what he has been pleased to do, and what God was pleased for him to do, was to obtain that portion, not just for himself, but for us, for those sinners whose sins were so bad that God the Son had to suffer the way that is described earlier in the passage. It was God's will that the Son would secure our sharing in his portion, that we would be joint inheritors together with him, so that we might be jointly glorified with him, as Romans 8 also teaches. And so he divides, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide spoil with the strong. Of course, we are made glad with Christ's gladness. We are made strong with Christ's strength. in God's providence to us. We had that in Psalm 118, verse 14, just yesterday. He is my strength and my song, and he has become, Yahweh has become my salvation. He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for transgressors. He joined himself with us and our transgressions in order to pay for them, so that we might be joined with him. And his atonement, his payment, his victory, his power, his inheritance, the pleasure of God in him forever, is now the pleasure of God in us forever. His pleasure in God forever is now our pleasure in God forever. And that which Jesus has secured in this way will be perfected. We don't yet enjoy God the way that we should, but we shall certainly enjoy God the way that Jesus does, which I would say is amazing to think about, but it's currently beyond our comprehension. Well, it's one of the core chapters, core sections in all of Scripture. And may the Holy Spirit give us to meditate upon it, not just now, but the rest of our life and forever. And may he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your providence on this day we got to read and think about, explain, and have explained to us this amazing portion of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us. Grant that we would behold Christ by faith. So give your Holy Spirit to do that work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.